Good morning.
We had a good visit with and a meeting with the church in East Alton, Alabama, and appreciate the prayers that were offered on our behalf, both for the safety of our trip as well as the meeting itself. That's a very good group over there, and it was a great opportunity to be able to share with them both in fellowship and in the study of God's Word. Grateful for... You're going to have to... what did I say? East Alton what? What did I say? Did I really? They're close. Alabama, Illinois. Wow. So I have no idea where that came from. It may just be the sheer excitement of having watched that team lose last night on television. I hope there's no big Alabama fans here or else I could be in trouble. No, it was a good meeting and certainly grateful. Wherever it was a good meeting. I want you to turn, if you would, to the Gospel of Luke. And I'm actually going to project this verse anyway. But we have been talking about and have looked at a couple of lessons in a series called Following the Followers of Jesus, where we're looking at the apostles or the disciples of Jesus and lessons that we can learn from each one. And we learned some things from Peter, the impetuous that we looked at, and the kind of guy that you really love sometimes. And sometimes, as we said, you really want to clobber him. I mean, he seems to just go from one extreme to the other. But that was because of that incredible impetuousness that he had, and to make a strong stand for God, and then almost in the very next breath he'd be denying the Lord. When we looked at Andrew, the influencer, where every way that Peter was inconsistent, Andrew was unbelievably consistent. We see him in the same role every time we see him, is taking somebody to Jesus, whether it was him choosing to follow on his own to begin with when John pointed, said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," or whether it was taking his brother, or whether it was taking the boy that had the fish and the loaves so that Jesus could feed the 5,000, or taking the Greeks that later came and said, "We would see Jesus." In Luke chapter 17, in verse 33, we read these words. "Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it." I don't know if you ever think about statements like that when you read them in the Scriptures. Jesus, this is really amidst several in this passage. This is amidst several cryptic statements made by Jesus. But he speaks in paradoxes more than once. And they're difficult. I mean, they're not difficult to understand the concept behind them. But I would ask you this. When you read a verse like that, what are you supposed to do with that? How do you apply that to your life today? What am I supposed to do today with that particular kind of verse? There are things that we see where people learned the lesson of those statements, but they're not an easy thing always to think in terms of, so how does that show up just today in my life? This morning, we're going to look at one of the disciples that is... Whoops, and so we lost our font. I forgot to make that change. That's my fault, Chris, not yours. The son of Zebedee, or the other son of Zebedee, James. And I list this lesson as the other son of Zebedee because there is a tendency for us to think more about John. We know more about John. We think about things that John wrote. We think about things that John did. When you read that incredible book of victory at the end of the New Testament, Revelation, those are the words that were penned by John when he was on the Isle of Patmos, he says. And he went through those incredible visions and wrote those incredible words in the book of Revelation. And so we have a tendency to think about John, either that or the other things that he wrote or the other things that he did. And we have a tendency sometimes, therefore, to not think so much about James. But I would tell you that there's a great deal more said about James than we may think. And there's a good deal more we can learn about James, not only by the things that are said about him, but from some of the things that we can deduce as you read different things about him. And I want us to do that this morning. I'd like you, if you would, to turn over to Mark chapter 10 now. Mark chapter 10. Because we're going to see that James makes a bold and audacious statement. There are things that are said here that are just incredible. And in Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 35, then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." I want you to stop there for a second. I want you to think of the magnitude of that request. I want you to think of how open-ended a request like that is. We want you to do for us whatever it is that we ask that you do for us. I'm thinking, wow. I mean, that's a big, bold statement. That there are people I love dearly. I love my wife dearly, but if she was to come to me with that exact same statement, "I want you to do for me whatever it is that I ask," I'm going to be a little cautious. That's kind of open-ended. I'm not sure exactly what I'm supposed to do with that. The way that it's worded alone would indicate to you this is not a small favor. Somebody doesn't come to you wording it that way if they're just going to ask for a little thing. This is going to be a bold, this is going to be an audacious type of boldness, really reaching out and trying to grasp something. But Jesus is going to understand that, and he's not going to be trapped like we might. Have you ever gotten yourself into trouble because somebody says, "I want you to do me a favor. Will you do me a favor?" And you respond yes, and then you find out what the favor is. Or we see people in the Bible, in the Old Testament especially, people that made commitments that said, whatever you ask, whatever is required, that's what I'm going to do, only to find out that they did that to their own harm. Jesus doesn't just say yes. Jesus said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" Because he's going to tell them something. He's going to say, you don't understand. What is it you want me to do? And look at this request they make. "Grant that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory." What does that mean? Jesus says, you don't understand what you're asking for. That's what he tells them. He says, you do not know what you ask. You don't understand the implications. Can we sit one on your right, one on your left when you're in your glory, or in your glory, which means when he's going to be king? They understood that he was king. Now, whether they were anticipating this as a physical kingdom, which probably is more likely the case, or the spiritual kingdom, this is an incredibly bold request. We want one of us on the right. We want one of us on the left. Whether they perceived him sitting on a literal throne, ruling over a literal kingdom, or in the spiritual realm, that's an incredible request. We want one on the right, one on the left. I loved when I was listening to one man talk about this subject. He said, Jesus could have totally deflected this if he had wanted to. Especially the more you learn about James and John and their temperament and the way they approach things, Jesus could have just said, "Well, you know what, guys? Who gets the right and who gets the left?" He could have asked that, this man said, and he could have just walked away. Because there's no telling how long they would have argued over that. That they were thinking in terms of this great position. And Jesus saying, you don't understand what you're asking for. Why? Because the request is too large? He's not saying that. He's saying, you don't understand what you're asking because the cost for me to even sit in glory, the cost for me to even come into my kingdom is greater than you are thinking or imagine. And so what does he ask him? He says, you do not understand. He says, are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? Jesus said, it's not that the request is so large. Do you comprehend what you are asking for yourself? You remember when we were going through the book of James, and I got a chance to preach this same lesson over in East Dalton this past week. We talked about, James talks about the whole idea of trials and patience. And we mentioned that here. What it means to say, God, I want you to give me patience. Do you understand what you're asking for yourself by way of trial? We understand that. Sometimes there are things that you can ask, and you don't think about what does that mean to me? What's it going to cost me? And that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, you guys haven't thought this out. You're making a request. Are you able to share with me in whatever I'm going to share with? Now, we know that Peter thought he was. Peter had said, whatever. If I have to give up my life for you, I'll give up my life for you. And Jesus said, you'll deny me three times. Before the night's over, you'll deny me three times. And he did. It's easier to make the request. And he said, are you able to do that? And they said to him, we are able. And then Jesus, in a little bit of a cryptic manner here, says, you will. You will. Not necessarily that you're able. He didn't speak as to their ability. Jesus is telling them, here's what's coming for you in your life. The baptism that I'm going to be baptized with, the cup that I'm going to drink, talking about his suffering, his death, he said, you will, in fact, share with me in that. You will. You're going to share with me. But then he says, but to sit on my right and to sit on my left isn't mine to give. It's for those for whom it is prepared. He says, you will go through what I'm going through. You ever think, when did that register with them? When they saw him in the garden and the agony that he was in and they fell asleep. Or when they saw him actually be arrested and they saw him so that he was taken away and tried and that he was crucified. At what point did that really lodge with them? We're going to share in that with him. The suffering, the mistreatment that he went through. But then the 10 heard it. And can you blame them? It says the 10 heard it, and they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. Some verses say indignant. They became indignant. Who are you to ask for that when all of us are his disciples? Who are you? They were very displeased with the very asking of the question. And so Jesus says, all right, guys, I need you to all kind of gather around. I need you to come here. It says, but Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. Whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus says, You're missing the point, guys. That is not what we are about. That's not who we are. Do you understand who we are? We are not about ourselves. We're not about our position. We're not about our authority or how people view us. Are we one of the elevated ones or not? He says we are not about that. How many times did he try and share that lesson with him? And yet, how many times did they battle? How many times do we battle with that kind of paradox? That life is not, no matter what the mug says on the shelf, no matter what the plaque says on the wall, the cross stitch or whatever else you may see, it is not all about me. But we see things where people have that say, it's all about me. And I know that's done in jest sometimes, but we're a society that thinks like they did. It's that I elevate myself more than I should. And he's saying that isn't who we are. We're about service. We're about becoming a slave to everybody. That's hard. That's hard. And James and John voiced what many may have felt, and were rebuked for having done so. So did they get what they asked for? You ever think about that? Did they get what they asked for? I mean, we know about John. John lived to a ripe old age. John lived quite a long time. He was probably the last of the apostles to die. We know that he was exiled to the Isle of Patmos in his later years. And he wrote the book that we call Revelation while there. We know that at the end of his life, he was back in Ephesus and serving the Lord in Ephesus. We know that he wrote some of the most important words that we read in the New Testament. Some of the great pictures of the incredible victory that he wrote about. We know that he was side by side with the Lord on numerous occasions. John we see. But what about James? Same kind of service, same kind of nobility, same kind of position. Where do we see him? Same kind of recognition? Most of us know very little about James. He wrote nothing that we know of. Nothing. No letters from him. I know that some people think, well, no, there's an epistle of James, but that's a different James. That most likely is James, the brother of the Lord. But it clearly is not this James, and we'll see why in just a few moments. But he wrote nothing down. We know very little about him from that particular angle. He has no words really recorded outside of this tandem request with his brother. So it's not like not only did he not write, he didn't say a lot that is recorded for us so that we understand the kinds of things that he said. He doesn't even have any of those little cryptic statements like some of the other disciples made, like Thomas or like Philip or like some of the other lesser known disciples. None of those. One shared brotherly statement. Grant that we can sit at your right and sit at your left. And yet, consider this. Where his brother was probably the last disciple to die, James was the first to die. He's going to die very shortly. The first to die after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The first of the apostles. And very, very possibly, within 1 year of the time that Jesus died. I would ask you this. When he says, grant that we may, and Jesus said, are you able to go through what I'm going to go through? And they said, yes, we are able. Did he anticipate that it would be that soon? I think James thought, a year from now, I'm not even going to be on the face of this earth any longer. So what do we learn about him? What do we know about him? That's one of the statements that he made. But what is it that we learn about James? What is it that we can benefit from in regards to the life that James led? Well, there are some things that are said to us that we understand. He's a prominent apostle. I know there's not much said about him, but I would tell you, there are things that would help you to understand that he is a prominent apostle. He is listed second in most of the list, which is a little different, because there's one list that lists him third, and that's the list the children's song's based off of. Peter, Andrew, James, and John. Isn't that the way we sing it in the children's song? That's not the way he's named most of the time. Most of the time it is Peter, James, John, and Andrew. I'm telling you, there's significance to that. How the apostles are named in the order they are listed. It doesn't mean one was better than the others. It just means that some were more out front, more prominent, and that's what you see about them. And I think there are some things that would help us understand that is true about him. Now, as you name those, and you're saying Peter, James, John. Well, yeah, Peter's going to be named first. We would think that. Peter was clearly the most prominent, wasn't he? We stated that he was clearly the one of whom the most was written. Peter was there. Peter almost entirely occupies the first 12 chapters of the book of Acts. Peter is the focal point of all of those first 12 chapters. But James is named with him, not only in that list, but he's also named with him in that inner circle. Peter, James, and John, his brother. That's interesting. Remember we talked about Andrew being Simon Peter's brother? And the whole idea behind that, like if you were in school and somebody, you had a younger sibling and you went to school, and the younger one is almost always referred to as so-and-so's brother or so-and-so's sister. James was probably the older of the siblings. James is probably the one in the position of leadership. And as prominent as we think that John is, he is consistently mentioned after James in every single list and is listed as James's brother over and over and over again. Peter, James, and John, his brother, is the way that it's listed repeatedly. James was a part of that circle. Four events that he was allowed to see by Jesus that only he, Peter, and John saw. The others were removed from seeing those things happen. Those were the three that were present when Peter's mother-in-law was healed. Those were the three that were present when the daughter of Jairus was raised from the dead. Those were the three that were present when they went up onto the mount and saw the transfiguration and Jesus there with those great Old Testament characters. Those were the three that were present when Jesus went into the deeper part of the garden and had those three follow him while the others remained behind, and they literally, it says, were only a stone's throw away from him. James was somebody to Jesus. Somebody important. And yet, no miracles recorded that James ever performed. No sermon recorded that James ever preached. No word recorded that James ever wrote. No deeds recorded that James ever did. Not one piece of writing. One commentator said, James was so busy making history, he did not have time to write it. I like that quote. The scriptures don't tell us that specifically. But I would tell you, James was active. He was part of this inner circle of Jesus. 19 passages mention James. 19 passages. He is never mentioned once without his brother John. In 19 mentionings, James and John, his brother, are mentioned. John's mentioned individually on several occasions. James is never mentioned individually. Look at Matthew chapter 17 for just a moment. One of those passages that we referred to and to how it's stated. This is at the Transfiguration. Now after 6 days, verse 1. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John his brother and led him up to a high mountain by himself. In Mark chapter 5. And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. He was significant in the life of Jesus. But here's a man that I think the Scriptures would help us understand never fully achieved the potential that would have been there. You remember Paul on one occasion said to the Philippians, "For me to live is Christ, for me to die is gain." If I live, I'm going to continue to work for Jesus. And every year, every moment that Paul continued to live, good and great things were done in the name of Jesus Christ. Would you agree with that? I would tell you that's exactly true of James as well. He just didn't live very long. He died violently at the hands of Herod. In Acts chapter 12. Turn there with me if you would. Acts chapter 12. We just looked at this recently in our class. Verse 1 reads, "Now about that time Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some of those from the church." So here's what he's doing. He's reaching out. He's persecuting the church. Herod is. He's trying to eliminate this uprising, trying to squelch this idea of those that some thought were taking over another kingdom here. And he's reaching out that way. And then what? Verse 2 reads, "And he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword." I want you to stop and think about that for a minute. First off, he's one of only two apostles' deaths are even recorded in the New Testament. Only two apostles' deaths are recorded in the New Testament. Both died violently. James and Judas. Judas dying by his own hand over the remorse that he felt for what he had done to his Savior. James dying at the hand of Herod for what he had done for his Savior. Both dying violent deaths. Well, let me suggest something to you, and I just want you to think about this for just a moment. Why James? If you're Herod, what's your approach? You're trying to stop this movement. What's your approach? You're going to pick somebody that's insignificant in this movement? Or are you going to pick somebody that's prominent in this movement? I think you pick somebody that's prominent. And it's only after he kills James and saw that it pleased the people that he even sought Peter to kill. There's a tendency in us to think, go for Peter first. But I think Herod went for James first because he understood something. Though it's not recorded for us, the things that he's doing, James seems to be very important, very prominent in the early stages of Christianity. James seems to be the one that Herod is saying, you know what, I've got to strike quick. I've got to strike out at the church. I've got to get somebody. We're trying to stop this movement. Who do you get? You get the face of that movement. And I think that's what he did. I think when you look at James, there has to be a reason that Herod would have made the choice that he did. I think he's a leader. I think he's a pillar. I think he is somebody that Herod is hoping this will strike genuine fear into the church. I only get one chance. I've got to grab the right person here. Let's stop this. And again, as we said, it's only after that, and he saw that it pleased the people, that he decided to go after Peter. How strong must his influence have been amongst the disciples? How strong of a disciple of Jesus was this man in order that Herod would choose him? Which takes us to our final point. In Luke chapter 9, I think you see something of the character. That's an event that we look at sometimes and think, ooh, that's terrible. But in Luke chapter 9, verses 54 and 55, there are some statements. Jesus is going to pass through Samaria, it tells us. And I want you to look at what is said in Luke chapter 9, in verse 53. Luke 9, verse 53. "But they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem." Now, I don't know exactly what that means, they did not receive him. Were they inhospitable toward him? Or did they turn him away at the border and say, you're not coming through here. You're clearly a Jew. You're clearly heading toward Jerusalem. They hated the Jews, the Samaritans did. The Jews hated the Samaritans, and so maybe they just turned him away entirely. You want to go? You're going to have to go like the rest of the Jews do. You're going to have to go around. Most of the Jews never made an attempt to go through Samaria. They always walked around so that they didn't have to go through Samaria. Maybe they turned him away entirely. And so what is that followed by? And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, and there we find James again up front. When James and John saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did? They were offended. Not because of what it was saying about them or what it was doing to them. This was purely in defense of the Lord. Now, Jesus is going to respond to their request, but I would tell you, this is a zeal. This is something they were jumping to the defense of their Lord. What do you want us to do, Lord? You want us to call down fire? We'll kill them all. That'll show them. Let those other Samaritans look over here at the smoke coming up from this city. See if they don't take a little different attitude towards you. They've offended us, Lord, because of the way they treated you. Let us take care of them. We'll burn the whole place down. I would tell you, that is truly a zeal. I think that is why they are later called Boanerges. He says, which is translated, the sons of thunder. Don't you love that title? James and John, this is like a two-man motorcycle gang. The Sons of Thunder. I can just picture leather jackets on your back. Sons of Thunder, big lightning and a cloud on the back of your jacket. The Sons of Thunder. Jesus named them that. These were men who were full of zeal. Now Jesus is going to rebuke them because again, he's going to say, you guys are missing the point. He turned and rebuked them in verse 55. You do not know what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. He rebuked them because that won't accomplish the mission of Jesus, but this was a true zeal. This was a true son of thunder. This was somebody that was excited about serving Jesus. And I think it's because of his zeal that he was on fire for God. And it was because of his fire for God and his zeal. Do you remember a statement Jesus made? When he went through the temple, Jesus said what? Zeal for your house has eaten me up. Has consumed me. That's who he is. This is a man who, like Jesus, was literally consumed with the zeal for God. That word literally means it has destroyed me. It did for Jesus, did it not? Jesus' zealousness for God brought about his death, did it not? Didn't he have numerous opportunities where he could have backed off from his zeal and have survived, but he did not? It literally consumed James as well. He will be destroyed because of his zeal for God. And when Herod went looking for somebody to kill of the disciples of Jesus, I think he picked the one that was a son of thunder, consumed with zeal for God. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm going to drink? Jesus said. James said yes, and he drank it. Sooner probably than he expected, but he drank it. There's a Roman coin that has a picture on each side. It is very typical of the mindset of those that were servants in the Roman Empire. On one side of the coin, there's a picture of an ox and an altar. On the other side of the coin, there's a picture of an ox and a plow. And the wording that is on the coin simply says, ready for either. whether I have to be sacrificed or whether I have to be working. That was James. And we learned some things from him because of that. That serving Jesus Christ may require great sacrifice. The kind of zeal that allows us to say nothing else matters except God. It may require us to recognize that notoriety and nobility and recognition may not be a part of the issue at all. You may be one of the least known saints, but James shows us that they are powerful in the kingdom of God. He understood that. James recognized who he was. And he recognized what he needed to do. I think Herod understood who he needed to go after. James understood who he needed to die for. I hope that's our case. I hope that we know who it is that we are asked to submit ourselves to die for, to have the ambition of James subservient to the leadership of Jesus. If that's not you today, but you want to give your life to Christ, we'd love to share with you in that. If you don't know how, please talk to us. It's the most important decision you'll ever make, whether you choose to follow Jesus or not. For those of us that are Christians, not a lot said about James, but I think there's a lot that can be understood. May we learn good lessons from him and make good application. If we can help you somehow, let us know while we stand, while we sing.